I will continue to read the Word of God from 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I will begin at verse 1. Let us hear the Word of God. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which ye bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which ye break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold Israel after the flesh. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils, not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? As far God's word to us this morning. Streams of pleasure flow forever from God. The world has hijacked that word and corrupted it. There is pleasure within the Godhead, a holy joy that is to be obtained through the Lord Jesus Christ, through eating and drinking Christ. That's a perplexing thing. It's no wonder that in the Heidelberg Catechism, there's a persisting question about it. Lord's Day 28. It's a question what it is, but There's still remaining questions about it. That's what Lord Day 29 is about, and we wish to consider that together with God's help from 1 Corinthians 10, 16, but also in the context of that chapter, and from Lord's Day 29. God's word, 1 Corinthians 10:16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And then the persisting question in Lord's Day 29, question 78, which you can find on page 60, do then the bread and wine become the very body and blood of Christ? Not at all, but as the water in baptism is not changed into the blood of Christ, neither is the washing away of sin itself, being only the sign and confirmation thereof, appointed of God, so the bread in the Lord's Supper is not changed into the very body of Christ, though agreeably to the nature and properties of sacraments. It is called the body of Christ. That's the first question. I wish to consider together with you that theme. What is it? To eat and to drink Christ. The first place we will consider that it's tasting the Father's pleasure. Second, the Son's presence. And thirdly, the Spirit's power. Tasting the Father's pleasure, of which we just sang. It is promised in the first place. From all eternity, it was in the heart of God, and He promised it immediately after Adam and we and him fell into sin. He right away came to restore the broken communion and fellowship with Him through Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15. The Messiah immediately communicated. It was a desire and the delight of God to do so. It was His good pleasure. We find it several times in Scripture. Not just His pleasure, but His good pleasure. David pleaded, in Psalm 51, do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Jesus said, fear not, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. We don't have a grudging God. Not at all. God delights to save sinners. And He delights in it, and He calls us to delight in Him. Psalm 37, delight thyself also in the Lord. He shall give thee the desires of thy heart. In other words, dear congregation, young people, children, if you want to have what your heart desire at its deepest is, delight yourself in God. There's nothing that will fill that desire but delighting ourselves in God to get back what we lost in paradise. And the Lord delights in it, and He promised it. He decreed it. So He both decreed it, that is the promise, fulfilled throughout the Old and the New Testament, and He shares with the promise His delight to do it. Psalm 43, then will I go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. To the altar. Why to the altar? For that's where the blood flows, you see. That directs us to the Lord Jesus. That's the only way whereby we can be washed clean. But not by means of that blood of the bulls and of goats. But of course it points to the Lord Jesus. We're not cleansed by the water of baptism. It points to the blood of Jesus. We're not saved by eating and drinking the bread and the wine at the Lord's Supper. But by the Lord Jesus. By His body and blood. By His real person. By who He is. Not only do we find this Father's pleasure and the tasting thereof promised, but we find it pictured in the Bible throughout the entire Old and New Testament. As it were, the whole Bible is a picture of all this. God not only promised that he so loved this world, but he also pictured that. And in this chapter, if you turn with me a moment again, if you have your Bible open at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 10, what we just read, you find a very unique picture set before us of the Lord Jesus in the history of Israel being set free from Egypt. Paul says, I would not that you should be ignorant that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, as a reference how God set them free. The Passover lamb had to die. The Lord Jesus pictured. They had to go through the Red Sea. Picture of a sea of blood. Of course, it was real water, but it's striking that it has that name. Pictured in the history of Israel. But second, also pictured in the sacraments. It's sacramental language. The people of Israel understood that. It says in verse 2 and 3, they were all baptized into Moses. See, the connection is so plain. The Lord himself compares the two, baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And did all eat the same spiritual meat? Manna from heaven. And Jesus says, I am that manna. I am that bread. And did all drink the same spiritual drink? For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Jesus says, I am the water of life. I am the bread of life. So going through the Red Sea is like baptism, separating us from the world. The Lord's Supper is like going through the wilderness of this life as a means of providing and sustaining that life by eating and drinking Christ. They ate and drank Christ in the very manna that they received from heaven, and the water they receive from the rock. And so we do as we have the Lord's Supper and partake of the broken bread and the poured wine. It's called, though, spiritual meat. It was physical manna, but it was spiritual meat for those who believed. It was real water from the rock, but it was spiritual water from Christ for those who believed. What a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, and eating and drinking of him. So they didn't just eat and drink with their mouth, but really with their soul, as it is today. That's really what this question and the previous questions were all about too. It's not the very body and blood of Christ, but as the water of baptism not changed into the blood, neither is the washing of away of sin itself. Only a sign and confirmation thereof, appointed of God. It's decreed of God. So the bread of the Lord's Supper is not changed into the body of Christ. Though agreeably to the nature and properties of sacraments, it's called the body of Christ. So it agrees with the nature, the way sacraments work, already in the Old Testament and pictured here in chapter 10. And properties, meaning the function, how it functions to strengthen faith. So it's a physical thing that has a spiritual meaning and purpose and goal. And it is to taste God the Father's pleasure. There may be partakers of the altar. As Paul writes after our text about the cup of blessing, the communion of blood and the bread, the communion of the body. And then he says in verse 17, for we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that bread. So Israel was partaker of Christ in the Old Testament. Partaker means sharing, becoming one with. And in verse 18, behold, Israel after the flesh, are they not which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar. Partakers of the blood that was shed on that altar. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in Him. And then it will be also in the third place, not only promised, pictured, but perceived, experienced and seen. Or you could say seen with the eye, but also seen with the soul. Do you, dear congregation, perceive this? Does it become clear to you in your mind, in your understanding, in your heart, in your affections, in your feelings? When God speaks through His Word, through His Son, and pictures that same love and the delight that He has in the table of the Lord's Supper. You see, then as your Father is pleased with you, you will be pleased with Him. He says, "Behold my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And if we say, "Yes, I do see Him, and I'm well pleased with Him," then God says, "Then I'm pleased with you." Then I'm well pleased with you. Or is it the congregation with many of you, as it was with many among the people of Israel? As we see in verse 5. But, it says, so they all had these great blessings. But, with many of them, God was not well pleased. He was not pleased with some, even with many. For they were overthrown in the wilderness. They perished. They died. They didn't enter the promised land. Is it perhaps so with you? That God is not well pleased with you simply because you are not well pleased with Him. His Son, the Lord Jesus. Israel committed really two evils, didn't they? They not only had forsaken God, the fountain of all living water, but they had hewn broken cisterns that can hold no water. They were drinking brackish water. They rejected God and they lusted after other gods. That's what you can find in the next few verses. After they were overthrown in the wilderness. Why? These things were our examples. To the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. You need to be idolaters. Don't commit fornication. Neither tempt Christ. You see, as the people of Israel in the Old Testament tempted God, tried and tested, they were really tempting Christ. Because they were eating and drinking from Him. And yet, at the same time, partaking of the table of devils. And He says, you cannot have fellowship with one and the other. You can't drink of the cup of the Lord and of the cup of devils. Demons, other gods, your own lusts. The two cannot go together. And we find that, of course, in Hebrews 3, where the Lord says, your fathers tempted me, proved me, tested me to my very limits, that I would unleash my wrath. Saw my works. They saw my works. 40 years. God fed them. He nourished them. He cherished them. And that's why the Lord says, as I love them and cherish them, yet if they spurn that love, I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. And then in verse 19 we read, they could not enter in because of unbelief. They were seeing the means. They were using the means. And notice, I'm sure you noticed that it five times said, all partook of all these blessings. They all drank of that water. They all ate heavenly manna. They were all baptized, as it were. They all took part in Passover. But their hearts weren't in it. And so they could not enter because of unbelief. Even though God says they shall not enter and I will pour out my wrath upon them, they and we, if we will not enter, it shall only be because of unbelief. It's a solemn thing. Jesus said, you will not believe. And it brings us to our second point for what is eating and drinking Christ, tasting the Father's pleasure, but not without tasting the Son's presence. He is the way to the Father, the Father's way to us, and ours back to Him. And we're called, in the first place, to respond to that. Now. Because He's present. He speaks. And if we respond in unbelief, we will not enter into the rest of God. Or into communion with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 11:6 makes it very plain, doesn't it? Without faith, it is impossible to please Him, that is God. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, exists, and that He is a rewarder of them who diligently seek Him. So either that is true, or you haven't really sought Him, if still you haven't found Him. If you say, I did seek Him, but I didn't find Him, so God's word is then not true. Or is it perhaps because you didn't diligently seek Him and believing? Without this faith, you see, we cannot please God, nor can we be pleased with Him. Because he's a fearsome and an awesome God, a holy God. Outside of Christ, we will taste some of God's presence. But then it will be His wrath and His fury. You see, we can only be forgiven and restored with God when we respond in faith to His word when He speaks. The very moment that He speaks. If you delay that even till a few minutes later, that impression and that speaking is gone. While you hear His voice, harden not your heart. Hebrews is very plain on that. And of course, when we hear His word, we really hear the Lord Jesus Himself speaking, presenting His perfect obedience, His perfect sacrifice, His perfect intercession. He is declaring to you there is nothing that stands in the way to be partakers of the pleasure of God. To taste Him. Without faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no forgiveness. Jesus makes it very plain in John 15. Without me, He says, you can do nothing. Now, that doesn't mean to promote passive sitting back and say, I cannot do anything without Jesus. It means very clearly in the context of the two chapters, 14 and 15, without coming to me, and second, without abiding in me, you can do nothing. And coming to the Lord Jesus is the same as believing, and it's the same as eating and drinking. The Lord Jesus. It's to be nourished by Him. It's to be given life from Him. Without faith, no forgiveness. But it's more than that. It's not just about having no faith and say, yeah, I have no faith. Well, it's the same as people perhaps say, deep down in the heart, they might not say it. I can't help it. God hasn't given it yet to me. He's giving it to you all the time. He's offering himself all the time. Every time he speaks, he offers himself. Every time the table is set before us, we have visible signs that he offered himself and continues to do so. To whom? Sinners. That word came to the entire Old Testament congregation, and it comes to the entire New Testament congregation. So it's not a passive, can't help it. It's an active, I don't want it. That's the difference. That's unbelief. You say, I'm not converted. I don't have faith. It's a cover-up for saying, I don't believe him. It's really active disobedience. It's active rebellion. It's active defiance. The Lord says, whatever objections you have, I am enough. My grace is sufficient for thee. There's not a sin at all too wicked, too foul, too lost. You see, unbelief is sin. Unbelief is a great sin. That's why in this very same chapter, it's compared with idolatry and fornication. These things were our examples, it says. You shouldn't lust after these evil things as they lusted. Neither be idolaters, neither let us commit fornication. Don't tempt Christ. We don't want our children to backtalk to us. But we are back talking to God. No matter what our excuse or hedge is behind which we hide. So plain. So plain. Dear congregation, what's your response? There's no neutral ground. There's no middle ground. You cannot say, I'm sitting here in the middle. That doesn't exist. There is no middle. It's either the one is to believe and be blessed, or the other is not believing and be cursed presently under the wrath of God. And as I said before, we will all taste Christ's presence and the Father's presence. Either one way, delighting in it, be swallowed up in it for good, or being swallowed up for evil, for ill, being consumed by the wrath of God. We will taste the Son's presence, but in what way? How do you respond? How do you, secondly, receive? You see, to taste Christ's good presence, we must believe that he is, that he has done what he said he did, and that he will do what he said he would. Believe him to taste something of Christ's good presence. We can have that every time when we're in church, and we are blessed every time when we have our private personal devotions or fellowship together. But we can taste him better when we come to his table. It's the same Christ, but more intimate. We'll taste more of him when we partake of the broken bread and the poured wine. As we reflect upon what he went through for sinners such as we are. So we must receive the elements of the sacrament. Not just the water of baptism, but also the bread and water of the Lord's Supper. And of course, as question 78 makes very plain, it's not itself the washing away of sin, but only a sign and confirmation of it. It's a sign, it's a picture, it signifies, but the word confirmation means it confirms grace. It doesn't convey grace. As we will hear next Lord's Day about. It doesn't convey grace, it confirms grace and faith and the enjoyment of it. Tasting the Father's pleasure, his delight, his peace, his joy, passes understanding, unspeakable. and the Son's presence. The signs and pledges called in question 79. Promises. It's a promise. The Lord pledges Himself by first giving us His word. That's already pledged sufficient. But He's so kind and so condescending that He gives us also these visible signs and seals or pledges, so that we may be encouraged, so that we may be blessed. You see, in the Old Testament, for the Old Testament Jew, there was no excuse for not circumcising their children. There was no excuse for not participating in the Lord's Supper of the Old Testament, the Passover. I was thinking about that. God commanded it, and it had to be done. Do it, or else. And do it rightly. There was not a third option. Do it wrongly. Or not doing it at all. There's only one option. So it's the baptism and the Lord's Supper. It has to be done. And it has to be in faith. Jesus says, this do in remembrance of me. So indeed, it's sin if we do it wrongly, without faith. We sin. We eat and drink damnation to ourselves. But we also sin when we do not partake at all. For that's rejecting Him outright. And sometimes, I think, we think it's a greater sin to partake without that faith than it is to remain seated and not partake at all. Somehow we measure the two and say that's equally bad. It is not. Because when we say, I have no faith, so I cannot partake of the Lord's Supper. What did I say a few minutes ago? There's no right or reason that we should be without faith. That's not an excuse. Then we make an excuse for one sin to cover up another. Yeah, you say, but then we're stuck. Exactly. Exactly. And that's meant to be. We shouldn't be comfortably unconverted, comfortably unbelieving. We should be stuck. Our conscience shouldn't leave us any room. The Lord says, do this in remembrance of me. But Lord, I do not remember thee. I do not. Then it's time to seek me now and you shall find me. We're meant to be stuck. It's the place where God wants us to be. And when we are right in our right mind, it's the place where we want to be too. You see, it's the place where we come face to face what is impossible with man, indeed, but it's possible with God. You can't get stuck and stay stuck in the impossible with man part. You see. We must come to the place, and we want to come to that place. If we are in our right mind, we want to come to the place that we confess our sins and surrender all to the Lord Jesus, our bad and our good, our impossibilities, and say, Lord, do with me as thou wilt. Here I am. That's the only proper response. To surrender all to Him, to rest at His feet, and find peace for our souls. The place and the time when we don't want to hear or see anything but the Lord Jesus and His suffering and death, and clinging to that as our only and sufficient hope. That His body was broken, His blood shed on the cross for sinners. She then not only will respond rightly and receive rightly, but relish in God, His fatherly pleasure and the Son's presence. For He will not let us go. He will not let us go. He will receive us. And not only forgive us, but He will fill us with peace. So as we eat and drink bread and wine, we don't actually taste His body and blood. Yet it is as if we do. That's what these questions, that's what the Lord's Supper formed, that's what the Lord's Supper itself so plainly satisfies, that testifies. That's what it says in verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Of course it is. It is the communion of the blood and of the body of Christ. It's communion with Him, as He is in heavenly places, so that we may be seated with Him in heavenly places, that our souls may be lifted up and not cleave to these external bread and wine signs. That's what question 79. Why then doth Christ call the bread His body? Persistent question, right? Well, if it isn't, why does He call it such? And the cup is blood, or the covenant, the new covenant in His blood. And Paul, in our text, calls it the communion of the body and blood of Christ. Christ speaks thus, not without great reason, namely, not only thereby to teach us that as bread and wine support this temporal life, so is crucified body and shed blood are the true meat, food, and drink, whereby our souls are fed to eternal life. Fed to eternal life. So have communion. Not only forgiveness of sins, putting us in a kind of a neutral middle state. No, also to be restored in that communion and fellowship with God through Christ. So it's not the blood and the body of Christ, but rather the communion with it, with Him. Thus, so the Word of God at times nourish you and cheer you, as bread can nourish our body and wine cheer the soul, that there's something stirring in you, that there is hope for me, a sinner. Even for me. Do you have that at times? That the food, the Word of God, and the time spent with the Lord in prayer tastes better than real food and real wine. Are there never such moments? And if there are, then you belong at the table. Of course, if you don't know of such times at all, you do not belong at the table. But don't stay away if you do have such moments, because you need that to be strengthened. As you may taste something of the good presence of Christ in the Word itself, you will taste something better of Christ in and at the table. More intimate. Partaking of the crucified body and shed blood, whereby our souls are fed. And how does it work? How does the Father's pleasure and the Son's presence become reality in us and through us? Well, that's through the Spirit's power, as we hope to consider in the third place. So our text speaks about communion, fellowship, intimate sharing of the Father's love through the Son and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Communion of the blood of Christ and with the body of Christ. It's real tasting. It's tasting of the real and the true Christ. As John speaks about that communion in 1 John 1:3, truly our fellowship, our communion, is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. But as we have that communion and we taste the physical bread and drink the physical wine, we really have spiritual communion and fellowship. Or you could say with the Spirit, or in the Spirit, or by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. That's really what question 79 speaks about. It says, by the operation of the Holy Ghost, the working and the power of the Spirit of God. You see, at the Lord's Supper, we do remember Christ's death. But it's more than just remembering it, more than just commemorating it. It's not just a reminder about what Christ has done in the past on the cross for sinners, but it's a reminder of what he has done for us, what he still is doing for us, and what he has done in us. That's remembering Christ. Do this in remembrance of me. Not only thinking back what happened on the cross, but what has he done in your life? Not just a meal, but it's a celebration. It's a Holy Communion. And it has three main parts: misery, deliverance, and gratitude. But I like to just name them a little different. As we consider the power of the Spirit and taste it, in the first place, we'll taste it when the Spirit will convict us. The Spirit will convict us of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And we will be brought by the Spirit to Christ. And to see that there is only one way that we can atone with God, and it's through death. Either our own or of another. That's what the end of chapter, or question 79 says, that Jesus suffered and made satisfaction for our sins to God. He paid the price. We remember our God's Spirit convicted us of our sins. It's a painful process. When he causes us to repent and flee Christ, to Christ, to his broken body, his shed blood, and to cry out, save me too, wash me clean. Children, when you go to the Lord Jesus, when you feel guilty, when you've said, oh, I've sinned, I've done something wrong. Oh, Lord Jesus, please forgive me. I'm sorry for my sins. Conviction means you feel hurt and the pain of it, not just for what the punishment might be, but for the sin itself. You feel bad you've done that to your father and mother. And so you feel bad you've sinned against God. You go only, there's only one way, and that is to the Lord Jesus, and not just once. But again and again, sometimes many times a day. Not only find an escape from judgment, not only to be forgiven, but also to have that sin removed. Not only the consequence, the guilt and the pollution, but sin itself. Sin becomes painful. It becomes painful that at times you do love that sin and yet you hate it. You wish it were dead in you. So not only then to be convicted by how the Lord Jesus suffered and died for our sins, but also how I personally caused him to bleed and die on that cross. It's my sins. I remember when it began to dawn on me, and it was a very unusual circumstance, and I overlived that impression at that time. But I remember when I drove away, we were still living in Alberta, and I saw on the road something jump in front of the car, and then I felt the bump. And I realized I had driven over a cat. And I got out, and I never forget that cat was just running around screaming, and it was our own cat. Had found somehow a way, just came to that moment, maybe saw a bird on the road or something. And it ran. I tried to get it, but it escaped. And I remember hearing that cry. It was like the cry of a child. And I thought, that's because of my sin. I just didn't just kill that cat, but it was my sins that did it. Because if there would have been no sin, there would have been no death. But that's only a small conviction compared to what we feel when we realize that we've sinned against the Holy God. And not only against the Holy God, but against a gracious Father in heaven. It's conviction. Not only because of my sins, but my ongoing sinfulness. When we have fled to the Lord Jesus for forgiveness and have sensed that he does receive us and forgive us, but then going back to him again and then seeing something of him, and that even more convicts our sins, our conscience of our sins. Sinned against thy grace, provoked thee to thy face. It's painful, but it's so profitable. Because without that convicting power, we will not taste the Spirit's power. As it, we could even put a difference. That is already tasting the Spirit's power. Because this type of conviction, this type of sense about your sins, you would not have without the Spirit's work. Sometimes people think that tasting the Spirit's power is all about joy and peace. Sure it is. But certainly it is, and it continues to be, the sense of His holy presence. He's the Holy Spirit. So when we taste His power, it is not all pleasure. If sin would be dead, it would be. But it isn't. Wretched man, Paul says, that I am, not was. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? But I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. In other words, tasting the Spirit's power is not only to feel and taste that He convicts, but also that He comforts. He gives conviction. He gives also comfort. He's called the Comforter by the Lord Jesus Himself. In John 14 through 16, He speaks about the Comforter. He speaks about the Comforter not only to convict us and leave us there. When I was preaching from Job, I told you, if it leaves us at our conviction of sin and leads us to despair of God's mercy, we're listening to Satan. If we are convicted by our sins and it leads us to the Lord Jesus and causes us to flee to Him, it is of God the Holy Spirit. It's the Comforter's delight to bring us the comfort Himself, which is the Lord Jesus. The only comfort in life and death is to belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. To bring us really to the God of all comfort. All comfort. 2 Corinthians 1:3. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Father of mercies, plural. The God of all comfort. By the operation, the power, convicting power, comforting power, if you would but listen and give heed to what He says and realize that when we are convicted in order to cry out to God, that's not of ourselves. Not a soul would cry out to God for mercy if the Spirit wouldn't work it. Tasting then of the Spirit's power is indeed to despair of self, but never to despair of God. Never. So what is it then to eat and drink the Lord Jesus Christ? It's to taste and see that the Lord is good and an overflowing fountain of all good. He's angry with the wicked every day, but His character is love. When we feel His anger, it is meant to drive us to know Him better, to confess our sins and to be received. To know God as He really is. You see, if we don't repent, we don't know God who He really is. We see Him as an angry God, and yes, He is angry, but He's not wrath. He's not a fountain of wrath. Only for the unbeliever. But for those who repent and believe, He's a fountain of love. That's who He really is. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Jesus says in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. For the coming must be related to the feeding, to eating. Because you will never hunger if you come, eat of Him. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. So believing must be drinking. you shall never thirst. You shall be satisfied. All the desires of your heart are going to be quenched, filled, fulfilled by delighting yourself in God. And that's what he reminds us of at the Lord's Supper too, that though we are not good, he is good. Though we are sinful, he is faithful. He will do as he said. If we cling to his word, to his promises, to believing that he is who he is, to believing that he will do what he said he would. That's liberty. That's peace. So we're not only fed, our souls are fed, it says in the answer. But it goes further. It's not just about nourishing and feeding us, but it says, but more especially by these visible signs and pledges to assure us, not only feed us, but assure us that we are as really partakers of his true body and blood by the operation of the Holy Ghost as we receive by the mouths of our bodies these holy signs in remembrance of him. And that all his sufferings and obedience are certainly ours. So not only does the Holy Spirit grant conviction and comfort, but also confidence. Confidence. Assurance. Our souls are fed, but also assured. Assured means we are sure of it. It is certain. It is an amen. The Lord says, amen, it is so. Nothing can change it. Be persuaded. Be satisfied. That's what confidence is. You're confident that the Lord will do it. And then you're not only persuaded that it's true, but you will also taste it. You'll be satisfied as he is satisfied with his son, his sacrifice. He showed it by rending the veil in the temple. And the Holy Spirit was promised to indwell everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus. John 14:17, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But you know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. This is Spirit who gives conviction, comfort, confidence. Only in the measure, of course, of our faith. Only in the measure wherewith we partake of all the means that he has given, including the Lord's Supper. If we don't partake of the Lord's Supper and we have tasted something of the goodness and the grace and the mercy of God, even if it's but glimmers of it, it always will be but glimmers. Even the most advanced believers has only a glimmer of that knowledge and that comfort and that confidence compared to what really is to be had. We're all scratching at the surface. So don't look at how little you know, but look at Christ, how much he provides. Now and forever. The Spirit will dwell in you and will dwell with you. Spirit sent by the Father, by the Son. And then he says, so certainly ours, at the very end, as if we had in our own persons suffered and made satisfaction for our sins. So complete is that gift, that once he gives it to us, it's ours, as if we were nailed to that cross. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus is conveying in the Lord's Supper. I was nailed to the cross, but in and with me, you were, if you come to me and trust me. And when you eat that bread and drink the wine, you take part, you become a partaker of my sufferings, my death and my resurrection, my glory. Not only justified, sanctified, but glorified. Reign with me. Rule with me. Delight. with me in my Father's good pleasure. Is this your hope, your life? Is it your desire, your longing? Blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. They shall be filled. Those that are filled, of course, are blessed. But those that hunger after it already are. If that is so, then you belong at the table. If you do not know this, then you don't belong at this table. But it does not mean that salvation is removed. It is still preached to you. He still talks to you. He's present here. And he draws you. He convicts you. Come, that you may have life. Come again, that you may have it more abundantly. It's a free gift. No strings attached. This is who God is. This is what it is to taste the Father's pleasure, good pleasure. To taste the Son's presence. It's to taste the Spirit's power. Amen. Gracious God, we pray that not only we were convicted, but also comforted. That our confidence may have increased, our hope revived, that sinners may be pricked in their hearts. Lord, that unbelievers may see what they're missing and how close they are, and how offensive it is, Lord, to resist thy grace. Oh, that they wouldn't quench the Spirit, that they wouldn't grieve the Spirit. But Lord, that there may be many. Could it be all, Lord, that would know this tasting of the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus? And that it may not only be experienced, but also not only experienced in our souls, in our minds, but also in our walk of life. That people can see that we've been with Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen.